Been preaching through the book of Isaiah, the 19-week series. We'll be finishing up at the end of Advent, and then beginning in the spring, we're going to preach through the book of Ephesians, and then we're going to spend a year working through the book of Mark together, starting next fall. But I got to tell you, preaching through Isaiah has been the hardest thing that I've ever done as a pastor. I mean, every week, it's just brutal. I get up on Monday mornings and I read the passage and I'm just confused. And so I spend all week long, just feel like I'm rowing upstream nonstop. And this week I get to, I preach in concert with other pastors, and they're the ones who put the series together. I had COVID at the time. I don't know why they picked Isaiah 58. I mean, it's beautiful. I mean, there's a lot in there. In fact, there's so much in there. I'm trying to figure out where to go and what to do with it. But why they picked that versus other passages, I'm not sure. But it's been really hard. And today I'm preaching, and it's like typically I'll try to have one main theme and we'll work through the passage together. But I feel like I got like four different sermonettes today. I'm not even sure how they're really connected with each other. So I just pray that you will give me grace today, that you will try extra hard to pay attention, because I'm a little bit scattered up here on this. I also know that today's Reformation Sunday, and there is a sense in which there couldn't be a better passage to think about our own need for reformation in the way we think about things, right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we approach your passage here, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to digest what it is that you have to say, and that I would be faithful in explaining and walking us through this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Beginning with, I'm just going to read verses Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with the wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" Then in verse 6, changes tone. Lord says, "Is not this the kind of fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your fingers and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire to scorch in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." May God richly bless the reading of his word. The first thing I do every Monday morning, pretty much without fail, is I come in and I sit down at my desk and I just do a brief cursory reading of the passage, maybe like some of you would read the sermon ahead of time. before Sunday morning, and I just do a brief cursory passage, and then I come in here into the sanctuary, and I'm always worried somebody's going to catch me, but I walk in circles in the sanctuary, and sometimes I come up on the stage, but I just walk in circles, and I pray. I just spend at least 5-10 minutes just praying and asking. A lot of times I ask the Lord, Lord, make this sermon prep really easy this week. This is not one where he answered that. Lord, what is in this passage? What am I called to say to your people this week? And so help me to understand what's going on here. And like I say, I just did this cursory reading of the passage. I'm not saying I didn't fully understand it yet. I'm not sure I fully understand it now. But I did notice that in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah is describing his audience. Verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 is people who claim to be seeking God, as people who delight in the Lord's ways. They're wanting to be near him. They're turning to the Lord, not just in prayer, but even in fasting, in hopes that the Lord will work on their behalf. That's Isaiah's audience. And when I read that, I remember thinking, you know what? That sounds a lot like us. It sounds a lot like how we would describe what we do here at Redeemer. I mean, isn't that why we're here today? Aren't we here seeking God? Wanting to know his ways and to feel his presence in a unique way? Aren't we here turning to the Lord in prayer in hopes that he would respond to our desires and requests and seek his blessings? So in one sense, I thought that sounds a lot like us. But what's so disturbing about this is what's found in verse 1. You see, in verse 1, God tells Isaiah to bring an indictment against these people. I mean, look at it with me. In verse 1, I think you got it up on the screen. He says, cry aloud. The Hebrew here is speak from the throat, is what the Hebrew says. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their sins and their transgressions. And so I was thinking, okay, well, why so loud? I mean, why so bold? And I think it's because the Lord wants Isaiah to get the attention of people who are living with the assumption that God is pleased with their worship. Look at verse 2 with me. It says there, the key to it is here. It says, they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways. As if, look at that, as if they were a nation that has done righteousness and not forsaken the ordinances of their God. You see, these people that Isaiah is speaking to, they think they're fine. They love to come to worship. They desire to be near the Lord. It appears that they are even having some significant moving religious experience in their worship. I mean, these people are emotionally engaged. And because of this, they are assuming that God is pleased, or at the very least, that he ought to be pleased with what they're doing. So in one sense, they're blind to what's going on. They think the Lord is pleased with them, but yet there's also this sense of confusion in them. Because look at verse 3 with me. Even though they think the Lord is pleased with them, but they're confused because the Lord has not been answering their prayers. They said, why have we fasted? I mean, we've not just been praying, we've been fasting, but yet you don't see it, Lord. Why have we humbled ourselves and yet you take no knowledge of it? Now, there's no way to know exactly what it is that's going on in their lives, but it does appear that there's something in their life that's not working. In one way or another, life is not as they think it should be. Now, they've been praying, and not just praying, they've been fasting in hopes of gaining the Lord's attention, in hopes that of getting the Lord to interact or intervene on their behalf. Yet he has not responded the way that they hoped he would. If you look closely, you see that they're not just confused, they're frustrated. They're frustrated with the Lord. Their questions of why have we fasted and you not heard? You know, why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? This is not a question. This is an accusation against the Lord. Now, as I said earlier in this passage, I said to myself, you know, that sounds a lot like us. Now, when I read this part, I'm thinking, you know, maybe this sounds a lot like us. At least it certainly sounds like me at times. See, the truth is there are times when I find myself disappointed by what feels like the Lord's silence. There are times when I find myself wondering why he doesn't answer what appears to me to be like some fairly reasonable requests. The fact is, I got a whole laundry list of things that I've been praying and lifting up to the Lord for a pretty long time, things that I've been waiting on the Lord to respond. Now, before I go any further with this, here's the thing. I'm not going to stand here and exaggerate or overstate this, all right? The fact is, a great deal of time, while I wish the circumstances were different, a great deal of the time I am resting in God's goodness and God's sovereignty. I am trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord. While there are many times, most of the time, there's things in my life that I wished were different, for the majority of the time, I do find a great deal of comfort in knowing that God knows better than I do. And I'm willing to trust him in that, and I find peace at that. So I don't want to overstate the issue here. But I do want to be honest about the fact that I do sometimes find myself waffling. I do find myself at times frustrated by what feels like his silence. And you know what? I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't think I'm alone in this. You know, as the week wore on, I'll come into the sanctuary several times each week and just sit here and pray. As the week went on, I came back in and I began praying. I said, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do with this sermon? Am I supposed to stand up here on Sunday and speak from the throat? Am I supposed to come in here and raise my voice like a trumpet? Am I supposed to come in here on Sunday and chastise my people for their transgressions and for their sins? I mean, am I supposed to come in and call my congregation a bunch of hypocrites? He didn't answer. He didn't answer. And so I decided I'm not going to do that. All right. I'm not going to stand here and holler at you. I'm not going to stand here and try to shame you for your sins and your transgressions and for your shortcomings. But I do think it is my responsibility as your pastor to try to encourage you and challenge you to take the time to examine yourself. Remember, Isaiah was speaking to people who were blind to their hypocrisy, who were not aware that they were living in error and thought that the Lord was pleased with them. I think it would be foolish for you to not consider the possibility that you may be just as blind and just as unaware. Okay. Lou Barger reminded me this Thursday in Bible study. We used to say this a lot of time. We used to quote the great wise shaman Hart Hogan, who said, I've never had a pure motive in my entire life. And that's true. That's true of all of us. In all of us, there's at least some level of hypocrisy. We all have some sort of repenting to do. So I want to encourage you to consider that. All right, let's switch gears a little bit here, though. In the second half of verse 3, Isaiah begins to give us details of what the problem was for his audience in the 700 years before Christ, what the problem was. In the second half of verse 3, he says, behold, the day of your fast, or while you guys are fasting, while you're praying, you see, at the same time, you're seeking your own pleasure, you're oppressing all your workers, you're quarreling and you're fighting. Fasting like yours is not going to make your voice to be heard on high. And then in verse 5, I've got it up here for you. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, though. It says, you humble yourselves like you're by going through the motions of penance, by bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind and dressing in burlap and covering yourselves with ashes. You make this manifestation of repentance, but it's not real. And he says, is that what you call fasting? I mean, do you really think that this is what pleases the Lord? See, there's an emptiness to their prayers. Then beginning in verse 6, the passage, as I said earlier, it turns the corner a little bit. And the Lord here declares what kind of religious activity or what kind of prayers it is that moves him. He says it's to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. In other words, what moves the Lord is when you care about those who are suffering. What moves the Lord is when you care about those who are disadvantaged. Then in verse 7, the Lord says, what I want you to do is I want you to feed those who are hungry. I want you to bring them into your homes. I want you to clothe them. And like this, do not hide yourselves from your own flesh. It's been interpreted in the past that this is like take care of your own family, take care of your flesh and blood. But the Hebrew is broader than that here. It's referring to mankind. It's referring to all men and any human being, all right? It says, do not hide yourself from the needs of the people around you. And then in the second half of verse 9, he says, stop pointing the finger. Stop speaking wickedness. Instead, in verse 10, he says, I want you to pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. In other words, this is the kind of religious activity that moves me. This is the kind of religious activity that causes me to move on behalf of your prayers. Now look at verse 8. Beginning with verse 8, he says, if you do these things, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Then your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And you shall call on the name of the Lord and he will answer. You shall cry and he will say, well, here I am. In other words, pour yourself out in order to satisfy the needs of others. That's what moves the Lord. There's something else in verse 10 I want to talk about, but I want to say this for a minute. Like I said, I'm kind of all over the place today. I know that, let me say this to the counselors in here. I believe in clinical depression. I'm not denying that people don't get out of whack chemically, all right? I'm not denying these things. But sometimes people can be so self-absorbed and so consumed by their own issues that is as if their lives are just constantly in the ditch. And I know that's probably the case with some of you. If that is you, let me say this, the best thing that could happen, would be if you would stop thinking about yourself and start pouring yourselves into the needs of somebody else. You don't have to have your whole life together in order to invest yourself in somebody else. Invest yourselves in the needs of somebody else. The scripture's telling us this here. Look what verse 10, says. It says, then, if you do that, then shall your light in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. Sometimes the solution of getting out of your ditch is jumping in somebody else's ditch. Just wanted to say that. Verse 7 says, and the Lord, if you do that, the Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy your desires and your desire in scorched places. He will make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, what's so powerful about this passage, and what cannot be denied, is that this is a clear and a bold promise that if we pour ourselves out for others, God will make us like a watered garden. In other words, he will provide everything that we need for refreshment. But even more, He says, we'll be like a spring of water that doesn't fail. In other words, we'll be like a spring of water for others. For the demanding and the exhausting and the draining cost of caring for others. All right, so switching gears again. As I said, there are several things that I wanted to say regarding today's passage. And I want to say this. I know that some of you, if you read this passage, I did. I mean, it just, this passage teed it up for me to preach a sermon on social justice, which is a hot button right now. And I'm sure that some of you may be disappointed that I'm not taking that opportunity to do that today. I'm not sure that, I'm sure that some of you believe that I should talk about these issues more often than I do. And you know what? You might be right. But I don't. But the reason I don't is not because I'm afraid of making you mad. I've proven that in the past. But rather, it's because I don't know how to speak to these issues. These issues are so incredibly complex. Everything you get on TV and the news media is so dumbed down and simplified and oversimplified. And it's so polarizing. I just don't know how to address them. So I confess that to you. Here's something else. Some of you believe that the church should be doing more. The Redeemer, this church, should be doing more to care for the needs of the poor in our community. Maybe we're too inward focused. That's a possibility. We ought to be doing food drives and participating in soup kitchens and homeless ministries, you know, things like that. All right, but you know what? I'm going to say something right now that is very counterintuitive. I'm going to say something right now that you may have never, ever heard a pastor say before. I'm going to say something that I'm pretty sure is going to be controversial. But before him, just hear me out. Let me finish, all right? Some of you believe that we need to do a better job. We need to be more intentional about being involved in mercy ministries and these kinds of things. And we are. But I'm going to tell you that mercy ministries are not the job of the church. Mercy ministries are not what the institutional church is called to do. They're just not. Again, don't get upset with me yet. Just hear me out. What I want you to know is that the primary, in fact, I would say the sole responsibility of the institutional church is to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It is to make disciples. It is to equip the saints so that you can then go out and carry out those ministries. You know, our nation is filled with institutional churches that are dying. There's about 100 churches every week in our nation that are closing their doors. And it's going to pick up a lot faster in the next decade because the membership of these churches is just declining. And the median age is just becoming very, very high. Now, something you will see in almost every one of these churches that is dying is that most of these churches are no longer preaching the gospel. You will also see that almost all of these churches for a very long time have been deeply engaged in mercy ministries and social justice issues. And what happened long ago was that someone came up with this great novel idea of, hey, let's care for the poor. Okay, it's a good thing. And then somebody said, hey, the church ought to start a homeless shelter. The church ought to start a food bank or ought to start a, you know, and we should do these things. And so they made these mercy ministries a ministry and under the guise of the institutional church. And what happened was over time, these mercy ministries began taking priority. These mercy ministries began taking priority. And part of the reason is because they're tangible. The church can do something and it's measurable and it feels good. And they're accomplishing something and it's a good thing. You can measure that. You can see that. You can feel that. You can experience those kinds of things. See, over time, these mercy ministries began taking priority. Here's the problem. Over time, these mercy ministries began taking priority over the proclamation of the gospel. See, rather than being the fruit of the gospel, these good things became the gospel. Now, here's a principle. Anytime an organization has two or more competing priorities, one will always choke out the others. Just will. You know, I've been the pastor for 13 years, and I just don't think I've done a very good job of explaining that. And I know some of you have been disappointed in things the church has not been doing. And I am so grateful for John and Don Zelowski to be with us, because they're helping us communicate, and that's they're helping us try to communicate these things better. If you go to the website of our church, it tells you the mission of Redeemer. This is the mission of our church, is to proclaim the gospel in order to equip, empower, and unleash disciples of Jesus Christ to love and serve our families, our communities, and the world. That's the mission of this church. It's been clearly articulated. And I need to continue to drive this home. The mission of Redeemer is to proclaim the gospel, to equip and send you out. I know some of you may be sitting around waiting for the church to start some sort of ministry so that you can participate in it, but don't wait. Start your own ministry. There's so many different ministries in our community. One of the things we have is Kenny Kaler and Greg Rothbard are both, they're responsible for beginning to help you find out what ministries are that you would be interested in and that you can get plugged in within the community. That's their responsibility now. All right? So if you think, you know, I really would like to get involved in ministry, go to them. Let them help you. Let them point out some resources for you. But you know, there's so much going on anyways. About several months ago, Brittany Dodd called me. And she said, Pastor Dave, she said, could the church start a food drive on Sunday morning, on Communion Sunday? And I said, no. I didn't say it just like that, but I said, no. But you can. And in fact, rather than just doing it one Communion Sunday, you could do it every Communion Sunday. And you know, it's every Communion Sunday. Some of you bring, Communion's 2 weeks from today. I would love to see that thing triple, double. Everybody, just empty your pantries out and bring. Let's fill that thing up. Let's support Brittany in that ministry. Because it's not a ministry of the church, it's Brittany's ministry. And we're here to support that. Now, if she leaves, she did express to me the other day, she's worried because if she and Trail leave and go with this new church plant that Brian's planting in Bartow, she said, I said, well, Brittany, you're going to have to find somebody to take over when you're done because I'm not doing it. I didn't say it that boldly, but that's what I said. You know, a while back, I asked Steve and Rhonda Plyman to lead a community group, and they said no. Well, why not? You guys have led community groups before. And they said, listen, we are committed to Compassionate Friends. We're working right now. We're committed to Compassionate Friends is a group that ministers to parents and family members who've lost loved ones. And they use our church one or two times a year for their events. That is not Redeemer's ministry. That is their ministry. And we're here to support that. We have at least one, Tara Philpott's been involved in foster ministry. Roger and Nissa and Tara and I think a couple others have adopted children. You know what? The church gets to support them in that. We get to encourage them in that. But that is their ministry. It's not a ministry of the church. Many of you have committed your lives to investing in the education of young people. You've made a financial sacrifice to do that's a ministry. We've got people who act as guardian ad litem to advocate for children in the court systems who can't advocate for themselves. Kristen mentioned earlier, Jamie Rogers, she works for Woman's Choice, which is a pregnancy care center encouraging women to make the right choice. And I promise you, Jamie could make two or three times as much money working anywhere else. But she has committed herself to that ministry. And now Kristen's volunteering down there. We got people raising money for Walk for Life. And just last week, I got a pastoral reference for Brittany Hutchins that wants to start getting involved in there. We have people in this church who have generously opened up their homes to people in crisis for long periods of time. You know, before I came, Don and Lynn Stinson, Don was on the leadership team before we became a session, and Lynn was our secretary, and they're driving around town, and they found this couple on the streets. And they picked them up, and they brought them to their home, and they gave them a place to sleep, and they began helping them get them on their feet, and invested in these people. And the church came alongside and invested in this couple. And I mean, they found them a place to live, helped them with vehicles, helped them get jobs, helped them get their children back. This little church right here, when we only had like 30 people, invested almost $30,000 to $40,000 in this young couple in a year and a half or two, within just a couple of years, trying to help them out. Now, if you know the end of the story, it didn't turn out the way we wanted it to. It's got a tragic ending to it. But that doesn't mean that we weren't faithful to doing what Jesus has called us to do. You know, we have people who are caring for their neighbors and their families and friends. People who are going through divorces, people who are sick, people who are struggling with depression. We have counseling services for people who cannot afford it normally. And think about all the ministry that Samson Society does. I mean, there's so many guys that their lives are just sideways and in the ditch and upside down. And these men are they're not just meeting on Monday nights. They're investing their lives in one another. And it is a beautiful ministry. Now, my intention is not for bringing these things up, it's not so that we can sit around and pat ourselves on the back. But I want you to see, these are manifestations of the gospel. These are manifestations of the gospel ministry that's happening here at Redeemer. And you know what? There's a lot more things going on than what I mentioned. I don't think there's a day of the week that goes by where Skip and Jan Ball or Cindy Walstead isn't driving somebody sick to the hospital or doing something to help somebody in their neighborhoods. And I know there's a whole lot more of the other way. Henry Philpott goes over once a week and sits with an old friend who's deeply ill. I mean, I just look around the room and there's so much that's going on. As I said, I don't bring these up so we can pat ourselves on the back. The fact is, there's probably a whole lot more that we could and that we should be doing. And I know this, I alluded to it earlier, not everybody's pouring themselves out for the needs of others. Some of you are very self-absorbed and in the ditch. You need to invest in somebody else. Why is caring for the needs of others so central to the gospel ministry? Why does Jesus call us to spend our time, our money, our energy, and our resources on the poor and the hungry and the naked and the lost and the hurting and on those who can't help themselves? Here's why. It is because that's a picture of what he has done for us. Jesus has entered into our poverty. He has entered into our suffering. And he has made it his. He has used his resources for our benefit. When you blew your life up because of your own selfishness or your own stupidity, he didn't point his finger at you. No, he redeemed you by his grace. When you were helpless, he did for you what you could not do for yourself. He atoned for your sin. He made you right. Made you whole. And that is the motivation that we have to spend our resources on others. As I said, if you go to our website, you see our mission statement. You also see some of the core values that we hold to be important and true here at Redeemer. One of the attendant values is, up on the screen, one of our attendant values is helping hurting people. The reason we do it is because we have first been loved by God while we were still sinners. And whereas we are to be imitators of God as beloved children walking in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, we are now called to go out and help the hurting around us. As we move forward, we need to keep these things in mind. One of the last things I want to say, and this one's pretty important. I hope I can articulate it well. What we see in this passage is that there are two different ways to pray. There's two very different ways to approach the Lord. Now, when most people pray, they think they have to muster up some level of spiritual energy or some level of commitment in order to get the Lord's attention, in order to get the Lord to respond, or in hopes that he'll do what they ask. J. Alec Moitié, he writes in this commentary here. I think I got it up on the screen for you too. He writes this. This is one of seven commentaries that I'm working on through this sermon series. But he writes this. He says, the religion which is exposed here rests on Canaanite rather than Yahwistic principles. The essence of Canaanite religion was to put the gods under pressure to perform their functions. They act as if they were a nation that does what is right. But the motive is to pressure the Lord into response. And hence the dismay that so much active piety has attracted no divine attention. The essence of Israelite religion, however, is response. Not doing things to influence the Lord, but doing them to obey him. Not works looking for reward, but faith acting in obedience. The purpose of Isaiah 58 is to not provide us some new formula by which we can manipulate the Lord or get his attention. It's not the purpose of Isaiah 58. But rather, it's to deconstruct what so many people often think of as a formula. Pouring yourselves out for the needs of others is not a job description that's given to us by God in order to earn his favor. That's done at the cross. There's no earning going on here. You see, the God of Isaiah cannot be negotiated with. The God of Isaiah is sovereign, and he gives graciously to those who trust him. You know, every other religion in the world says you must go, you must sacrifice, you must pursue, you must act, you must do this or that. You must suffer, you must demonstrate your love and your commitment. But Christianity is absolutely unique. Only Christianity claims that God is the one who has come, that God is the one who has sacrificed, that he is the one who's pursued, that he is the one who has acted on your behalf, that he is the one that has done what it needs to be done, that he is the one who has suffered, that he is the one who has spent his resources in order to attract you, in order to get your attention. So as the worship team comes up, I just want us to take a couple minutes, and I'm going to do a couple minutes here. I want you to ask yourself this question. Is your religious activity or is your prayer life, is it more like the Canaanites? Or is it more like Christianity? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to perform. We don't have to dance around. We don't have to offer up fancy prayers. We don't have to. We just have to trust in you. Lord, we recognize that so many of the things we pray for are things that we just can't control, that you're in control of. Lord, help us to be a people who trust you, who rest in you, who are willing to acknowledge disappointment, but yet acknowledge your goodness and your mercy and your wisdom, your sovereignty. As we walk out of the sanctuary today, may we have smiles on our faces. Lord, guard our hearts against pride for all the beautiful and good things that we talked about today that are done by people in the church. But Lord, may we recognize that those are your works. That's the result of your work in our lives. And Lord, where there's areas where we do need to be ministering out and reaching out to other people and investing our lives in someone else, Lord, give us the courage and the wisdom to actually do that. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.